Okay, so we want to now sort of build on where we began, and in this next session, we want to talk about sort of the instruction from the lips of our Lord with regard to his reproach. Sometimes when we're talking about courage, it might be easy to just talk about the fact of courage, or maybe even the conviction that we were addressing, but not actually get into some of the more strong warnings given to us by the Lord himself. And so we're going to be in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. And of course, there were ways that the Lord would polarize the crowd around him and put a challenge to his disciples. But the polarizing was important. When we think about church life or our own Christian testimony, we can't get into this false idea that your life isn't going to be an irritation to people. Obviously, we're told to refute those who contradict, but do it with gentleness and patience, right? Paul tells Timothy that in 2 Timothy 2. With gentleness and patience, you're to correct those in opposition, if perhaps the Lord might grant them repentance. So we know there's a godly disposition that we need to have. We'll talk about that in the third session. But it's also true that in an attempt to be godly, we have to be careful that we don't think that's going to mean everything's going to go very well in a relationship. Your commitment to truth is going to polarize relationships. It's going to draw a line, as it were, in the sand. Even with friends that you love and coworkers with whom you have a great camaraderie at work, or schoolmates and professors and people in your family that may not know the truth. I'm about to go from here to Montana, where we're going to have a celebration for my father-in-law and his 90th birthday. My wife grew up Catholic and was Catholic all her high school, her elementary and high school years. That's when I met her and her family. But we've been giving the gospel to the family in every possible way we can, not trying to, you know, be anything but gracious and kind. We've been giving the gospel for years, and there's never been a time when it hasn't been a polarizing issue. We can't even really be invited to a wonderful 90th birthday celebration without there being some tension. And it isn't from us. We love to go in there and just embrace everybody. Hey, how's everybody doing? And you can just see the tension on their face. Oh, great, Jerry's here. Oh, boy. Oh, great, their family's here. And, of course, all my kids now who have just been taught to love them and witness to them. Well, when we go up to vacation sometimes in the Montana wilderness together as a family, we'll stop in. And my kids are the same way. Hey, how you doing, Grandpa? How you doing? And the family's like, oh, great, the rags are here. It's just, oh, boy. Well, we know that. We know that there's going to be a polarizing element. Why? Light and darkness are opposites. What fellowship hath light with darkness? There's just no way around it. And I think sometimes we, in an effort to be gracious, which we should, and you'll see the importance of that in our third session, but in an effort to be gracious, we confuse that with maybe what we hope will be some level of just peace between us and those that are not in Christ. And you cannot go down that road. And Jesus makes it clear here in Matthew 10. Notice how he says this in verse 32. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who's in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. So to openly confess Christ before men is to openly, publicly profess that you're a follower of Christ whom you love more than anything else and anyone else. Christ is our life. That's how we live. And we don't make our testimony generic when asked. We don't give the, you know, typical generic athlete's statement. You don't have to go into a gospel treatise every time somebody puts it to you, but you don't give some generic, yes, I just know God and it's my faith that sustains me. Faith in what? You know, I've been really appreciative of some of the Christians I know in those professional arenas, and they're not personally obnoxious, but they're definitive, and they say it, that I could not know God without having turned from sin and been embraced by Christ and been forgiven of all my sin. I mean, there's a public profession that you love Christ more than anything and anyone. And notice verse 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. This is a simple matter of determining one's highest affection in life. The parallel text, by the way, in Luke says, if you do not hate your father or mother, you're not worthy to be my disciple. He's not talking about proactive hate. He's saying that compared with your affection for Christ, everything else that you love should look like its opposite, because your love for Christ is so supreme. Your affection for the Lord Jesus is just so opposite anything else you do. It's simply a matter of one's highest love. And so when perilous times come, times that put us on edge, or times that will corner us perhaps in ways we've never had to face, when our personal safety and security is at risk, this is what the Lord says to us. I want you to publicly acknowledge that you love me. Even in the book of Revelation, when he's talking to the churches there, he says in Revelation 3:5, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I won't erase his name from the book of life, but I'll confess his name before my Father and before his angels. On that day, whatever you faced on the earth, you want the Lord to confess your name before the angelic hosts and our great God. So this is where we anchor our hearts. And if we back up a little bit in this chapter, we see how you can get to the place where you're not afraid to acknowledge Christ. Notice back in verse 24, and if you're taking an outline, just put there that we are, first of all, to receive the reproach of Christ. We are to receive the reproach of Christ, or we might say embrace it. Verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they've called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? So in terms of readying your life for a greater and greater bearing of the reproach of Christ, the simple principle is this: don't expect to rise above the experiences of the one you follow. Don't expect to rise above the experience of the one you love. It is enough, he says, for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. It's interesting in this verbiage that he uses, it's enough. You know, we sort of read over that, but it's like the idea, it's sufficient, it's adequate. In other words, there's no path of lesser resistance to be found if you're following Christ. When you've become the useful follower of the Lord Jesus, you won't have found some less perilous path to get there. When you reach the end of your Christian life and you hand whatever you've done with your Christian life to the Lord, it won't be that you, among all the other Christians who are facing him, have found some easier path to go. There might be moments where you're not suffering as badly or persecuted as harshly as someone, but you won't have found a path that is simpler once you're in Christ. It will be a path of hardship, difficulty, challenge. Look, isn't that true of your sanctification anyway? I mean, you get up every day and you have to face you again. I think about that. Lord, I put this little, in the Valley of Vision, the book of Puritan prayers, I put this one on my desk. I don't have it memorized, but to paraphrase it, basically just a few lines, the Puritan is saying to God, how little, Lord, have I trusted your promises? How little so far in my Christian life have I heeded your warnings? And at the end of it, he says, please keep me repentant. And that's true of our Christian life every day. There is no easy path to Christ's likeness or to proclaiming his name. The teacher's life takes a certain course based upon the principles he's applied through experience. And the fully trained student's life takes that same course, applying the same principles and having the same experience. And when a student imagines that he's going to be one exception, he's going to be the one exception and find a less difficult application of the teacher's principles, he's wasting time. He's not going to if he applies those same principles to the same path. Every time we're training these young guys that go out for ministry, some of them, you know, we've been able to pull in close. Some of them become dear friends and they go out and, man, they're just excited. Their tails wagging. They're going to go, you know. And I've told them now, you know, it takes 2 years in their first 2 years of seminary training to dismantle all of their, I was telling the guys last night, to dismantle all of their views, you know, the pie in the sky stuff that they think about ministry. It takes another 2 years to finish their training, pouring into them the realities that they haven't yet experienced. But I keep warning them, it's coming, it's coming. And then they get out there and, man, you know, the first year they're like, no, you know, you said it would be this, but it's going like this. Like they're going to be the one exception. Remember MacArthur years ago said he got to Grace Community Church. It must have been about 1972. He'd been there 3 years maybe, and they were paying him a lot of money, and they were loving on his kids, and the church was doubling, you know, in size, and everything was going great. He says he called his dad, and he said, Dad, this is incredible. You said it's just grinding out all this ministry hardship, but this is going really great. And his dad, he said all his dad said was, eh, just wait. That's sometimes what I say to these seminary students. Yeah, I know. Just wait. Because you're going to practice principles that polarize. You're going to walk a life that loves Christ, and Satan hates Christ, and his followers hate Christ. And so in the analogy, the teacher who practices the principles and experiences this, and you're the student, you're wasting your time looking for a different experience. Or the master who owns his estate and he lives his life taking care of it, and the slave then also lives his life in the service of his master's estate. If that servant is looking for an easier job at the running of the estate, he's imagining it. He's pipe dreaming. If you want to stop the fear of man in your heart and receive the reproach of the one you put your faith in, and stop expecting that you're going to have an easier time with the gospel, bringing it to the world. Stop imagining that your holy life is going to be less offensive. The reason that the church sometimes compromises with liberals and eventually a false gospel is because pastors and leaders and parishioners get used to the idea that somebody has been nice to them who doesn't know the Lord, and they really like that. And so they get comfortable. They get comfortable with nice relationships, and so they never do anything different. This was the whole idea that some of these pastors brought out. Even Tim Keller brought this out years ago, that common grace is the same as the special grace of the gospel. Helping human beings flourish is just as much gospel ministry as the gospel. No, it isn't. That's impossible. I remember when a couple across the street asked my wife and I how we got our kids to be so respectful. And of course, my kids were not, they were just like anybody's kids, you know. In the four walls of our house, it was all at war all the time, you know, just like it is in your home. But, you know, every once in a while, those rules worked, and it was wonderful. And so the neighbors saw it and said, how can we do that? Now, they're not believers. So I said, well, there's some practical principles from Proverbs that you can put into practice. Let's talk about those. I was going to do an evangelism deal, you know. And so we're talking about that, and they started to implement some basic discipline principles, and their kids started to obey, and they came over and for a dinner and just said, this is wonderful. It's incredible that these principles work. This is amazing. I said, yeah, now let's turn the page. Because these principles are from the Lord, and you don't have the Spirit to empower you, so you're just changing behavior with a few rules that are basic to humanity, but you don't know Christ. Well, then we never talked to them again. They didn't want to talk about it. But according to some teachers, in the common grace of God, we did our job. We helped them flourish. You can't do that. We get comfortable, though, because we think that somehow there's going to be an easier path, and there isn't. Look at verse 25. If they call the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Beelzebul is just the ancient false god of the Canaanites, Beelzebub sometimes in your translations. It just means, in its technical sense, Lord of the dwelling, Lord of all the people who there are dwelling. And so he was this vile, false deity, and the Jews would use this as a synonym for Satan, and that's how it got written in here in the Gospels, both in the Greek language and in Aramaic. And it's such a helpful statement. If they called the head of the house the Lord of the evil one, or the vile false god, if they called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? The statement is a comparison that Jesus is using. So think about Jesus himself. He's the greatest communicator that ever lived. There was not a false word, not a misstepped word, not a confusing word, not a sentence that came out of his mouth that wasn't pure, pristine, perspicuous clarity. Not one. He was the greatest theologian. He never caused confusion. Every concept was pure and righteous. There was no more compassionate expression in a human being, no more merciful a person toward sinners than Jesus. When he answered difficult questions, there was no greater mind on the earth that ever walked than that of Jesus. And there was no greater credibility from the purity and holiness of his life, no greater integrity. He could even say to his archenemies, which one of you convicts me of sin? He, without fear of contradiction, he just said it. There was no stronger moral life in holiness against the most hellish temptations than that of Jesus. Even Satan had to flee after Jesus said, it is written, and I'm not going to test the Lord, and Satan had to go. And the Spirit affirmed him. No one better at temptation than that. And lest you think that temptation was nothing for Christ, it was harder than you and I ever face because he never yielded. Temptation is, of course, an easier job for Satan with us because we yield and we're weak, but he never yielded, so the full fury of hell came against him and he stood fast. There's no greater moral example than Christ. And there was no more perfect gospel message ever given than that which constantly fell from his lips. And what response did he get from the culture around him? You're filled with evil. Even the most religious the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin said, you do what you do by the power of demons, by Satan himself. The pagan culture called him a quack, and the highest religious institution called him Satan. And he was pure. And if that weren't enough, they killed him. So, in the comparison that Jesus is giving here, let's see how we stack up. How are your communication skills? I mean, yeah, you might have the gospel down. You may have given some barn burner presentations of the gospel to some coworker or whatever. What about your theology? Any gaps in your theology anywhere? Well, probably if I knew where they were, I'd try to close them, wouldn't I? But somebody has to come tell me because I don't know sometimes. What about whether or not your disposition is always flawless, like you're perfectly gracious and loving and appropriately compassionate? How about answering all the questions posed by unbelievers? How have you done on those spontaneous Q&As? Perfect clarity? How about holiness? Sorry, we'll move on to the next one. How do we stack up? If the one perfect man on earth, this is Jesus' point, if he, in his flawless life and outreach, was said to be filled with evil, then how do you think you're ever going to escape the same trouble as his follower? What a great principle with so much punch behind it. And when we fear men, we imagine at times or expect that being a follower of Christ means that somehow he has to guarantee our safety now, or somehow he needs to make our path a little bit more conducive to what we're liking. But we're told to receive the reproach of Christ. Just real quick on that point, Philippians 1. This is an amazing statement Paul makes here in verse 27 of Philippians 1, 27 and 28 and 29. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And look at this. In no way alarmed by your enemies, which is a sign of destruction for them, but salvation for you, and that too is from God. That is to say, when you stand and you fear God and not man, it is a sign to them of their impending doom. It's like when you return evil with good, Romans 12, and that Old Testament concept of heaping burning coals on their head. When you overcome evil with good, that's essentially what Paul is saying here. When you are not alarmed by your opponents, it sends a strong message to them that from the power of God, they are in the face of the power of Almighty God right then and there. And they're seeing it in your life. And then he says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. And you're experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now you hear to be in me. So it's a privilege, he says, to take a blow for Christ. What a privilege. That's exactly what they said in Acts 5 after they were beaten. And the people of God came around them. He said, it's a privilege to take a blow for Christ. We're to receive the reproach of Christ. We live a reproachable life as Christians. We don't live for the country, though we live in it and we love it and we use it as a tool for gospel ministry and outreach. We don't live for it. We don't live for family even. We don't live for our family, though we love our family and we protect and guide and shepherd them. We don't live for them. We live a life that embraces reproach because we know Christ. And he saved us and redeemed us. And he says in Philippians 1, we've been granted to suffer. It's been granted to us to suffer. Back to Matthew 10. So receive the reproach of Christ. This is how you remain able to confess him before men. Secondly, remember the justice of Christ. Remember the justice of Christ. Verse 26. Therefore, do not fear them, for there's nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. And so what I tell you in the darkness, I want you to speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. He is describing here the reality that everything that happens in our life, not just our own life being scrutinized under the eye of God, as Hebrews 4 says, everything's open and laid bare before him with whom we have to do, Hebrews 4:13. Not only that, but all that our enemies do to God's people is done in the presence of God. It's marked down, it's recorded, and will be exposed. I think about that sometimes when I think about the enemies of the gospel who may die in their sins before they are repentant, and they'll face the living God. And when they're facing the living God, it won't be for them an opportunity to only divulge what was obvious in their life as a rebellious evil. It will be every thought, every motive, every word, every deed, every action, all of it will instantly be exposed for what it is and will testify against them in that moment. It's unfathomable. Every thought. Men may take Christians into court and underhandedly do them a dastardly deed and take advantage of them financially or cause them to lose their job. Men may take Christians even violently into some back alley or some back room to harm them. You think about these 70 professing Christians that were brutally murdered, but you think about all the Christians worldwide since creation and God's people who've been slaughtered, children, women, families, men, young, old, slaughtered. God knows every moment, records every drop of blood, every evil intent. He knows it all. It all will be judged. Revelation says they're going to come before the great white throne and the books are going to be opened. And that will be called the second death because it is permanent. All those records face those rebels and testify against them. And they've got, you know, did you notice there's no defense attorneys in any of those accounts? You get nothing. God is judge and has recorded all the books. And it's all there. He says here, there is nothing concealed. It's the term for veiled or unseen or out of public notice. And then he says, nothing hidden. That's the hidden private things that people tried to keep hidden. So nothing that goes on that's out of public notice, and anything that someone tried to put into private because they were deliberately hiding it. All of it. Evil thoughts, evil intentions. Every single evil thought or that which is hidden that they tried to put behind the veil, it's all going to be in full view in the presence of Almighty God. Look at 1 Corinthians 4 for a moment. Keep your finger in Matthew 10. just thinking about the impact this might have by extension on our own personal life. Notice how Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4 what he thinks about evaluating both what other people say about him and his own life. You remember this whole time he's been going after Corinth because Corinth is elevating human beings and exalting them. And Paul's whole argument from the first chapter to right here at the beginning of the fourth chapter is, why are you doing that? It's immature, it's childish, it's selfish, it's infantile. You never exalt human beings and then use them against one another. Boy, hasn't that been a problem in our culture? I am of this camp. I'm of these theologians. I'm of this speaker. I'm of this conference. I'm of this preacher. And what are we doing? Puffing ourselves up by joining some group instead of doing our own homework in the scriptures and serving our local church. We're just jumping on all these things. Well, Corinth's problem was massive because they were saying, oh, you know, I'm a Apollos guy. He's mighty in the scriptures. Paul, I'm not so thrilled with him. And since God made us all spiritually gifted, I love the gift of Apollos, and I don't have anything to do with you, Paul. And the other side was saying, well, yeah, well, I don't like Apollos because he's not an apostle, and Paul is, so we follow the apostles. And the church was petty. Notice Paul's own perspective here. I want you to regard us in this manner, verse 1, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And in this case, moreover, it is required of stewards only this one thing, that you be found trustworthy. And so to me, it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you. Look, it's important if you want to show me my weakness and tell me of a flaw that I can look at and say, yeah, I have that flaw, let me work on it. But it's a small thing for you to draw hard and fast conclusions or any human court to do that. I don't even draw hard and fast conclusions about myself, he said. I don't even examine myself. He's not saying he doesn't look at his spiritual life. We're told to do that in Scripture. He's saying, I do not draw conclusions, ultimate conclusions, about my life. Why? Because I'm conscious of nothing against myself right now, but that does not acquit me. The one who examines me is the Lord. So don't go around passing ultimate judgments before the time, but wait until the Lord comes. Here it is, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. I don't know about you, but I cannot read over that without being unsettled. Because while I'm glad my enemies will be exposed, he's saying this to us as Christians. Everything about our inner life is known. And God's going to come, and he's going to reveal the insides. All those times when you told your spouse that you were really thinking through this truth and you thought you were on the right side of an issue and you were able to nail that thing down, you had it all wired. We'll see. We'll see. Don't puff yourself up. Oh, you know that doctrine? You took on that brother you've been trying to take on and you just couldn't wait to show him these six verses that destroy his view. And so you did over coffee and you're still friends, but you took him down. We'll see. Maybe you did speak the truth rightly, but your heart wasn't right. Well, we'll see, because that's going to come out before the Lord. You say, why is this important? Because back to Matthew 10, this is precisely what Jesus is saying makes you unashamed. When you have this sense that you know that everything is going to come down to God's assessment, God's justice. We're not afraid to speak the truth because, of course, there's nothing men can do to us that isn't being watched, recorded, and piled up for the day of Christ's ultimate exaltation. But you yourself are remaining humble because you know the judge of all the earth sees it all. He sees it all. And in fact, he says, what I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. What does he mean by that? Look, what I've revealed to you, he says to his disciples, I want you to proclaim it from the housetops. What I've revealed to you, take the cover off the lamp and let it blow. I've built you a spiritual house on a city. It cannot be hid. Let it be seen. Let your life so shine before men. Let it shine. I want it to shine. And you don't have to worry about what they're going to do to you. Don't fear them, he says. Because there's nothing concealed that won't be revealed or hidden that won't be known. You say, yeah, but will that be enough to offset the suffering we've endured for his name's sake? Beloved, listen. Do we honestly believe that a perfectly holy, all-powerful, an infinitely loving God would ever, ever allow some evil to befall us that he wouldn't also use for the greatest amount of his glory and our eternal joy? Is there anything he's missed? Because to believe the opposite or to weaken in our view of that is to believe he's not perfectly holy or that he's not eternally righteous and just. Or that the offering of his son to pay for our sin was not enough to compensate for the suffering we endure here on earth. I don't know if you've ever asked yourself that question, but if Christ's death and you being now forgiven because he paid for your sin and now you having his spirit, if that's all you had in the gospel and there was no promise that he was going to get you through the suffering from here to there, he just told you to just do it, would salvation at the cross be enough for you? If all he did was save you and then said, see you in eternity, is that enough? Because if it isn't, then maybe your perspective is that he owes you something between here and there, maybe like a life of less suffering. This is how Paul was able to call our suffering momentary light affliction. You ever read those at a hospital bed? If you read those words by a hospital bed and they sound to you empty, you got a problem in your heart. They're not empty words. They're from God himself. This truly is momentary light affliction. And it is producing for us an eternal storehouse of weightiness, eternal weightiness of glory beyond comparison. And if it weren't true, God would be a liar. Paul said to the church of Rome, I consider the sufferings of this present time aren't even worthy to be compared with the glory that's revealed. So I don't even compare it. I don't even make the comparison. And so Jesus says, I want you to live your life. What I tell you in the darkness, speak it in the light. What you hear whispered in your ear, get on the housetops and proclaim it. Do the opposite of what you'd be tempted to do. What you're tempted to do is to be ashamed and offended by the reproach of Christ. Do the opposite. If I told you the truth, take it to the world. And they were just a small little band of disciples in a tiny little intimate group. And he says, I want you to boldly go beyond the intimate circle to the public arena with my words. Well, how do I do that? By remembering and believing that God will vindicate his righteousness in Christ. He'll vindicate it. When Christ is fully exalted, every knee will bow, right? You believe that? Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. If you want to do yourself a favor, read J.C. Ryle's Are You Ready for the End of Time? In there, he has these descriptions of the moment when the Lord Jesus Christ, according to John 5, calls every soul into his presence all at once. He just calls them all. At the voice of the Lord of glory himself, all those souls immediately have to appear before him, John 5 says. And J.C. Ryle goes on to describe what some men might be doing. There's a guy involved in commerce. There's somebody over there who's making trophies for human achievements. There's somebody over there who's being praised by men. There's somebody over there ruling an entire empire. There's somebody over there who's trying to survive just starvation. And every person in between instantly called into the presence of the Lord in that moment because he is Lord. And of course, there we are, and he's our advocate. And we don't fear judgment. There's no condemnation. And when we're called to be with him, when we're taken out of here and we're with the Lord thus forever, there's no way for human beings to describe outside of Scripture what that would be. But we are to believe it as the promise of God in order that we remember the justice of Christ. The day is coming, and you won't be under his condemnation on that day. There can be no greater motivation for the Christian life today. You want to whack my head off? Go ahead. So what? When our kids were young, it was so wonderful that Sola Deo Gloria Publishing was putting out Puritan works. Banner of Truth was doing it. Sola Deo Gloria began to publish Puritan works. And one of them that I encourage you to read is called A Spectacle Unto God. It was penned by Don Kistler, who actually at the time was the curator of Sola Deo Gloria. I think now they're owned by Reformation Heritage and Joel Beakey after a brief stint with Ligonier. But in that book, A Spectacle Unto God, it is the accounting of the Puritan martyr Christopher Love. And the letters he writes back and forth to his wife Mary while he is incarcerated in the tower and the prison until his beheading, until the day when he's going to have his head lopped off. And these letters go back and forth. And then at the martyrdom, she grabbed her children, his children, by the hand, and they went to see it. Think about that. And they were not fearing. In one of the final letters, she basically says, when your head is severed from your body, you will be with Christ, and I will not long be after you, and I will meet you there. That swift movement of the sword is nothing. It ushers you into God's presence. That's how we come to say, I will not deny Christ before men. I will confess him before my Father who's in heaven. I will confess you because you've confessed me, Jesus says. If you deny me, I will deny you before my Father who's in heaven. And it's a polarizing life, Jesus says. I don't think that I came to bring peace. I came to make peace in the gospel with sinners and a holy God, but I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. The gospel is going to separate families. Men are going to be separated from their wives and mothers from their children and fathers from their children and cousins. They're all going to be separated. A man's enemies will be in his own household. It's polarizing. It's a grief to us when our family members reject the gospel, but it's not a surprise. It is what we're called to. So we receive the reproach of Christ and we remember the justice of Christ. And lastly, we revere the protection of Christ more than anything. We have a reverence, or to say we fear first, the protection of Christ. Verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Then he goes on to give those great analogies. If God takes care of the little bird that was sold in the marketplace for next to nothing for eating, if he's caring for that marketplace creature that is here today, gone tomorrow, and worth very little in a human market, are you not more important than even those little birds? And God knows every hop on the ground of every one of those birds. He's not talking about the death of a sparrow. He's talking about how they hop around on the ground, how they land on trees. He knows every place they land, every single one of them on the earth. If he knows all that, and then the very hairs of your head are all numbered. I won't make any jokes about that. But the very hairs of your head are numbered. So do not fear. You're more valuable than many sparrows. The whole point here is obvious, that these things are insignificant in human life. We pay no attention to them. And some are so infinitesimal and small, you don't sit around counting hairs. But God knows them all. And if that's the case, he knows when you go around the corner and somebody's going to attack you. He knows in 2 weeks from now somebody's going to make an accusation against you. He knows that that family member's stirring up slander and hatred against your gospel witness. He knows that that boss has it in for you and wants to take you down. He knows that. Before it even happens, he knows it and ordains it for his glory and our good. And we have a greater fear of the God who owns the soul. Sometimes when you do read of these moments when non-Christians torture Christians, and under terrible duress, a Christian in a moment of human suffering that would be unimaginable, they say something that satisfies their enemy that they have ultimately gone against the truth. But it was just verbal. Because you can't lose your salvation, right? I mean, Peter's a great example, right? He's there in the courtyard, and he, on three occasions, even the last occasion, becoming so vehement that he starts pronouncing curses on himself if there was any relationship between he and Christ. How can this be for Peter, who loves Christ? And yet it happened, because he was under fear of man and he was under duress, and the moment came, and just like Jesus predicted, you're gonna fail. And he did, and he failed miserably. Sometimes when a Christian is being persecuted or is under duress, something verbal is said that's not quite the truth, and they fail to be faithful to the Lord in that moment. But then I've started to think, that's all the enemy can do to a Christian. He can't touch your soul. So they write up some recantation letter, and you, under a suffering mind that's completely beaten out of sense, and you pen something like that. It hasn't touched your soul. You're not rejecting Christ in your life. All the enemy can do is make your human life suffer. Why? Because that's all they can do is kill the body. So what? Kill your body. We don't fear the one that can kill our body. You say, but it would be painful, Pastor. Yeah, it might be. It might be. I mean, every day they'd beat Richard Wurmbrand's feet and refracture the bones in his feet as he hung upside down in the Russian prison. I mean, that's unimaginable. The kinds of martyrdoms that Christians, I mean, the writer of Hebrews puts some of them in there in chapter 11 for that reason. Some people were sawn in half. What can I say? I don't know what that's like. We see violence on a video and we're shaken. And there are cultures that experience that at the hands of persecutors every single day, and still to this day hide in caves outside of Jakarta, Indonesia, because the Muslims came in 15 years ago and slaughtered and raped all the people. We don't live like that, but we don't fear those that can just make you under great suffering say something that you would regret later. They can't touch your soul. That's Jesus' point here. You don't fear them who can kill the body. That's all they can do. Perilous times will come, but he says, your heavenly Father knows. That's why verse 32 says, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, you're mine. I confess you before my Father who's in heaven. It's in the future tense because he's focusing in on the time when we're going to meet our Savior. You say, oh, I'm going to feel terrible that I said some things. Well, of course you are. Of course. You say, really? When I meet Christ, am I going to have anything that I'm going to feel as a loss? 1 Corinthians 3 says you will. Did you know that? 1 Corinthians 3 says when you meet Christ on that day, he's going to test by his very holy presence what you did with what he gave you to do for him. That's what it says. And you're to use that thought of that day, Paul says, to be careful how you serve him today. And you be careful that you're working in his field, doing his bidding, cultivating his fruitfulness, his fruitful vines. And you're working in his building, and you're cultivating the temple of the Holy Spirit, working where God has worked. You don't lay any other foundation but that which is laid, and Christ is the cornerstone. When you're doing that, you're going to bring all that to him. But he also says there's going to be some of it that when tested by Christ's presence is not going to last. It's going to come out like wood, hay, and straw. It's going to burn up. It wasn't great. Peter in the courtyard, not his greatest moment. And even on the beach later after the resurrection, because Peter had denied Christ three times, Jesus asked him three times, do you love me? I know you claim to love me. Remember Peter, how bold he was? Even if I have to die for you, I will not falter. Yeah, well, when the cock crows, you're going to go down. And all the disciples followed Peter and said the same thing. No, we won't. Probably not the best thing to brag about. If the Lord wills, I won't. It wasn't Peter's best moment, but the Lord had his soul. Peter's soul was Christ's. He didn't say on the beach, well, you denied me, so now you got to repent and be saved. No, he was already his child. Peter didn't have to fear him who destroys body and soul in hell as if Peter's soul was going to go to hell. He already revered Christ and his God and the gospel. And his soul was cared for. And so Jesus said, now you can strengthen others because you blew it. Well, when you meet Christ, some of your service isn't really good. We falter. It's going to burn up. It's going to end up not being an honor to him. And Paul says that you're going to suffer loss, but you're still saved. Praise God. You're still a believer. You don't have to worry about your soul. We fear him who does have power over the souls of men. And if you don't want to be ashamed and you want to confess him before men, then willingly receive his reproach. Listen to Jonathan Edwards. I love this statement. It's rather long, but this is worth saying here. I claim no right to myself, no right to this understanding, this will, these affections that are in me. Neither do I have any right to this body or its members, no right to this tongue, to these hands, feet, ears, or eyes. I have given myself clear away, and I've not retained anything of my own. I have been to God this morning and told him I have given myself wholly to him. Every power I've given so that for the future I claim no right to myself in any respect that I have expressly promised him, for by his grace I won't fail. I take him as my whole portion, looking upon nothing else as any part of my happiness. His law is the constant rule of my obedience. I'll fight with all my might against the world, the flesh, and the devil to the end of my life. I will adhere to the faith of the gospel, however hazardous and difficult the profession and practice of it may be. And I pray God, for the sake of others, to look on this as a self-dedication. Henceforth, I'm not to act in any respect as my own. In other words, as my own independent person. I'm bought with a price, right? I belong to him. I'm not my own. I shall act as my own if I ever make use of any of my powers to do anything that is not to the glory of God, or to fail to make the glorifying of him my whole and entire business. If I murmur in the least affliction, if I am in any way uncharitable, if I revenge my own case, if I do anything purely to please myself or omit anything because of it is a great denial. If I trust myself, take any praise for any good which Christ does by me, or if I am in any way proud, I will be acting as my own and not God's. But I purpose to be absolutely his. End quote. This is what Jesus is telling us when he says, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father. Let's pray. Lord, give us grace to live like this, to embrace your reproach no matter what, to remember that you are the judge. You're the one who's going to bring justice. You see it all. You see our life. You see everyone's life around us. And there's nothing hidden to you. It is all done before you. And so we must remember that you're going to bring everything to light, no matter what it is. And our suffering then is to be put into the right perspective. And we are to have a reverence for your protection and not fear the world. We're not to live in fear. Our society is so gripped with fear. Christians are so gripped with fear of harm. And yet you tell us here to trust you. Whatever precautions we may take on earth, we're to trust your ordained plan for our life. And so we pray that you'd help us to do that, to be those who don't just proclaim that we're bought with a price and not our own, but that we strive in your kindness and in your grace to live it. And then we can be used by you in a greater and greater way and not sidelined. Lord, we lay this before you, petitioning you to give us the grace to follow it. Amen.